We just have a moment of prayer. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we give thanks indeed for your word. A word that's settled forever in heaven. A word, Lord, which is sure and steadfast. A word of life. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would speak to all our hearts, Lord, today. And grant, Lord, that much glory might be brought to your name as we hear and trust and obey. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you turn your Bibles back to Ephesians chapter 2. Moving into chapter 2. You'll remember in chapter 1 that Paul has been reminding these Christians, these saints at Ephesus, of all the many blessings that were theirs in Jesus Christ. And verses 3 to 14 of that chapter are full of praise to God. He's like a man in those verses. He's found a unlimited source of priceless treasure. Only it's not gold or silver or precious stones that he's displaying before these Ephesians. It's something of infinitely more value and worth. It's spiritual blessings. It's eternal blessings. It's the riches that God has conferred upon them in his wonderful grace. And these indeed are riches that money cannot buy. He's told these Ephesian believers that they were God's chosen people, chosen from before the foundation of the world. He's told them that they've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. He's told them they've been adopted into the royal family of heaven. He's told them of that glorious inheritance that's before them, that's absolutely guaranteed them. He's told them that they've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. All these blessings have been conferred upon them in Christ. And he says at verse 14 there, it's all, he says, to the praise of his glory. And then in verses 15 to 23, Paul speaks to them of his continued prayers for them. And he prays there that the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, they may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He longs, you see, that they may have an even greater understanding of God's mercies towards them in Christ. They were united by faith to the living head. He who had been raised to the highest heights of glory. He's head over all things, says the apostle, to the church. Christ in glory, he says, is governing. He's ordering all things in this vast universe in the interests of his church, of his people, which is his body, he says. The fullness of him who fills all in all. You know, what a glorious salvation is revealed here in chapter 1 of Ephesians. It's not something narrow or cribbed or confined in any wise. It's lavish, it's vast, it's infinite. It's God's salvation which he has given to us in his Son. We are indeed, as Paul says at verse 3, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What blessings belong to the people of God. It's no wonder that Wesley says in one of his many hymns, Charles Wesley, "Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace." He longed that all people may know the riches of God's grace. There's no shortfall, there's no limit to that grace of God. It reaches from the highest heights to the deepest depths. And that's what Paul is going to focus on here in chapter 2, at the commencement of this chapter, the depths to which God's grace has reached. He's spoken of the heights to which God has raised them in Jesus Christ, the blessings that were theirs in Christ. And now he's going to remind them of the debts. from which God has saved them, plucked them as brands from the burning. Let's just read verses 1 to 3 again. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Paul sets before the Ephesians and us this morning here the plight of man. The plight of man. It has to be said, it's not a popular theme that he takes up here, that he brings. It's not popular at all, but it is realistic. It's realistic. And it was vital that these Ephesians long ago had a true estimation of their predicament. If they had faulty views, if they had superficial views of sin, if they didn't have a true estimation of their problem, then they would never see the glory of the cross of Christ and the wonder of God's redemption. Both were vital. And it's certainly true here that the eyes of our understanding need enlightening by the Holy Spirit to understand and to see what our forefathers used to call the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Old Bishop Ryle never said a truer word than when he said, Christ, he said, is never fully valued until sin is clearly seen. And that's true. That's true. And surely one of the failings of the church in our present day is its tendency to downplay the whole problem of sin. It's sometimes hardly mentioned. It's not popular. It's not politically correct to talk about sin and sinners. So all too often, while the blessings of the gospel are offered, that which is seen to be positive, the grace and the mercy of God, the peace, the joy, and the fulfillment which people who know Christ have, people sometimes hear of these things with no true understanding of why they need them, what they're to be saved from. And that is absolute folly. It's folly. We cannot sideline sin. Sin isn't fiction. Sin is a fact. And sin is the great problem of the human race. Sin has alienated us from the life of God. It's brought us under the judgment of God. We're children of wrath, says the apostle here. We justly deserve the judgment of a holy God. And those who minimize sin, who downplay sin, they remove also the need for the cross of Christ, because Christ gave himself for our sin, and he gave himself to deal with what is the greatest problem, the greatest scourge of the human race, sin and its consequences. You see, Jesus Christ never died upon the cross to improve our lifestyle, as it were, to boost our self-esteem, but to save us from our sin. And we need to understand what the Bible says about sin. If we begin to understand its nature, its power, its final end, then we will see why only the exceeding greatness of God's power, of God's wondrous grace in Christ, can deliver us from our sin. Over required. What we need really is a faithful diagnosis of our true condition. That's what we look for, isn't it, from doctors if we have a physical illness, a condition. I mean, we don't want to be told we've got a cold if we've got cancer, do we? We want a faithful diagnosis so that we might seek a remedy if there is one. Here in Ephesians 2, God gives us, the Holy Spirit gives us He is a great physician, a faithful diagnosis of our spiritual condition. It may alarm us, it may deeply trouble us, but unless we accept it, unless we believe it, we won't go on to seek God's remedy. Now verse 1 tells us, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And first of all, you'll notice that here in the New King James Version, the words "he made alive" are in italics. The Authorized Version has rendered those words "hath he quickened," also in italics. They're in italics because they're not there in the original. They've been added by the translators to help the flow of the sentence, possibly connecting it with what has gone before with respect to their needing to know Christ's resurrection power. But Paul doesn't mention that great truth directly until verse 5, where you'll see he does say these Ephesian Christians have been made alive, same phrase, together with Christ. What he brings before us in verse 1 is the fact that these Ephesians had been dead. "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." And this is God's diagnosis of not just the Ephesians, but the entire human race. We're not just ill. We're not just in a little trouble. We're not even terminally ill. We're dead. We're dead. You might say to me, "Well, I feel very much alive this morning. I'm breathing. I'm thinking, I'm listening to what you've got to say. I'm alive." That's true. But spiritually, if you're here and you are unregenerate, you are dead. You're dead. That's one of the reasons I asked Gordon to read from Genesis this morning. Remember in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, God said to Adam, when he placed in the Garden of Eden to tend it, to keep it, he said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it. You shall surely die," says God, "if you do." And in Genesis 3, we find that Adam and his wife Eve did eat of that tree. But we don't read, do we, of Adam's immediate decease. He lived on for many, many years. But nevertheless, in that moment, he died. The moment he ate of the fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, he died spiritually. He was in a state of spiritual alienation from his God. And so are all of Adam's offspring. In Adam, all die, says God's word. So here we are, we were made for communion with God, we were made in the image of God, but sin passed down to the human race through Adam, has cut us off from the life of God. We have physical life, but we do not have spiritual life. We are not in fellowship with God. We're separated from God, we're alienated from the life of God, which is what we were created for. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, when he walked this earth, he said this in John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 10. "I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Now, those Jews who were listening to him had life. They were listening to him as you are listening to me. But they did not have abundant life. They did not have spiritual life. Jesus Christ did not come to give us more of what we already have. Physical life. Better prospects in life. This world's goods. He came to give us what we do not have. Spiritual life. To restore communion with God, to give us the very life of God, which is eternal. His life, He who has a son has life. Has life. He who does not have the son does not have life, says John in his first epistle. So spiritual life, eternal life, the very life of God is our great need. So Paul reminds these believers at Ephesus what they once were. You were dead, he says, in trespasses and sins. What are these trespasses that Paul mentions here? I'm sure all of us probably know what it means to trespass. If we're walking down a road and we see behind a fence a sign which says no trespassing, or trespassers will be prosecuted, it's telling us we must not cross the boundary or we'll be trespassing. Well, we trespass spiritually when we go beyond the boundary that God has set in his holy law. Specifically in the Ten Commandments. And the fact that we're sinners by nature is displayed by our total inability to keep those commandments. We trespass, we transgress against the law of God, which God has set down in his holy word. And Paul speaks also here of sins. We not only constantly trespass, we constantly sin. That is, we miss the mark that God has set for us. We continually fall short of what God requires of us in his law. We are, says Paul, dead in trespasses and sins. It isn't that we fail to live up to God's holy standards here and there, you know, just cross the boundary occasionally, miss the mark on a few occasions. Because we're dead, because we're alienated from the life of God and sinners by nature, we constantly sin. Just as the natural element for a fish is water, the natural element for sinners is to sin. That's what Paul's saying here. It's a pretty grim picture. It's sobering. We don't like to hear it. It's the opposite of what the world tells us, isn't it? The world tells us, well, you know, you should think well of yourself. You're basically good. Mankind, according to this world, an evolutionary teaching is heading towards some kind of utopia. All I can say to such people is they must be living on a different planet from me. Just look around you. Look at the events of this past week. Look at what's transpired since we last met a week ago. And more importantly, look at your own heart. Look at what lies there. You know, God shone the light of his word into our hearts when Jesus said, from within, he said, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts and adulteries, fornications, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man, said Jesus. And therefore, those who look to men for answers to the problems of this world and their own problems are destined to be deeply disappointed. They're destined to fail. The arm of flesh will fail you, says the word of God. And it most certainly will. Our situation is desperate. But Paul hasn't finished yet. He goes on in verses 2 and 3 to enlarge on our sad position. He says, there in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. If you look at those verses carefully, you'll see within them that unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil, although not in that order. He says, first of all, you walked according to the course of this world. And when Paul uses that word world there, he's not thinking of this physical universe. He's thinking of this present evil world. He's thinking of this world which since the fall has been in opposition to God. Like Dr. Lloyd-Jones described the world like this in this verse. He said, the world here speaks of a mentality, an outlook, a view of life without God. God is shut right out. It is man himself viewing and organizing and controlling life. You walked according to the course of this world. That's what you did, says Paul, when you were dead in trespasses and sins. You thought you were free. You thought you were emancipated. You thought you were in control of your own destiny. You were in charge. But in reality, that is not the case. Notice what he says next. According, he says, to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air here is a clear reference to the devil. And Paul is saying, look, he's the one who's manipulating. He's the one who's orchestrating what's going on in this world. He deceived Adam and Eve, and he continues to deceive, to beguile those held fast in his kingdom today. You might say to me, well, surely here in the 21st century, you know, you don't believe in the devil. Well, if you were to ask me, do I believe in this world's caricature of the devil? I'd have to say, no, I don't. But I do believe in what the Bible says to be true of the devil. I most certainly do. He's the God of this world. Jesus himself called him the prince of this world. The devil exists. The devil is active. Jesus said he was a liar from the beginning. And the greatest lie that he's ever pulled off is to get 21st century so-called enlightened people to deny his existence. Of course, people say, well, we cannot see him. We can't see the devil. But he's the prince of the power of the air. He's both invisible and powerful. Remember, a little later in chapter 6, Paul will tell these Ephesians, remind them that they don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. But of course, the world is oblivious to all of this. They laugh, not only at the idea of the devil, but the idea of God. You can't see it, they say. Give us some proof. We have astronauts who go on trips into outer space and come back and tell us, well, the heavens are untenanted space. We didn't find God. Well, it's not surprising, is it? If they were to read their Bibles, they would soon learn, as Jesus said, that God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We believe in a lot of things we can't see, by the way. We can't see X-rays, but we know they exist. We can't see radio waves, but we see their effects. And in the spiritual realm, we cannot see the devil. We cannot see his demons, but we most certainly can see his power at work. As people in his kingdom go about their lives with no fear of God, no awareness of their latter end. Just look at the evil at work in this world. The hideous things that men do to their fellow men. How do you explain it? unless there are unseen powers, evil powers at work, the devil and his legions. It's not to say, of course, that everybody's demon-possessed. I'm not saying that. Paul's not saying that. But he is saying that the devil and his legions are at work in this world. Sometimes, he says elsewhere, appearing as an angel of light. But always seeking to sow discord, to keep people from God. Satan is the adversary of God and of God's people. And Paul says at verse 3 that those who are outside of Christ are not only enslaved to this world and to the devil, but what he calls the lusts of our flesh. Notice in this verse that Paul also says, among whom also we all, he says, we all. At that point, Paul is including the Jews as well as the Gentiles in this statement. He's telling us highly religious Jews conduct themselves also in the lust of their flesh. Just as much as the pagan Gentiles. All who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit behave in that way. Now, in his letter to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 5, Paul says this, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. These words, the flesh, are almost entirely used today to speak of sensual desires. And sometimes in the New Testament, they refer to that too. But here it's used to speak of human nature as it now is, conditioned by the fall. It means to be led by our base desires, not under the control of the Holy Spirit. And those not indwelt by the Holy Spirit have only one choice. They live to gratify the flesh, their fallen nature, themselves, and not God. Now, this is God's diagnosis of the human condition. One could elaborate on it in many places from the scriptures. Remember, God says through Isaiah, in chapter 1 and verse 6 of Isaiah, of man, from the sole of his foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That is spiritually how God sees us. And we can dress men up, we can try and cover the inward corruption with religious works, we can deny outright that this is the case, but we cannot deny God's diagnosis. The Bible teaches what theologians call the total depravity of man. It means that every faculty of man, his mind, his will, his affections, are all corrupt, all tainted by sin, because of sin within. Put again another way, we don't desire that which is right, that which is upright, that which is straight. We fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind, which are tainted by sin. And because of that, Paul concludes here, we are by nature children of wrath, he says. We're under the wrath of God. Now again, we can misunderstand what that means, because wrath is a term we usually associate with human anger, with that which comes from, which emanates from our fallen natures. Someone who's full of wrath is someone who's temporarily lost control. You might say they've lost the plot. Perhaps they need to go on an anger management course, to put it right, to learn to control themselves. But the wrath of God is not like that. I might quote Dr. Roy Jones again. He says this, the wrath of God, he says, is a manifestation of indignation based upon justice. He says it's nothing but the other side of the love of God. And William Hendrickson describes God's wrath in this way. He says it's God's settled indignation against sin. So God's wrath is not some kind of divine temper tantrum. It's his infinite indignation against an irreparably fallen creation. We are justly condemned by a God of perfect holiness. That's our plight, and it means judgment is inevitable. A soul who sins shall die, says Ezekiel. In Romans 8, Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. Eternal death, separation from God. And you see, we may run from God all our lives, but we will not escape him. And that's the dilemma. That's the great problem of the human race. And beside this problem, everything else is inconsequential. What are we to do? It seems there's no way of escape. We're without hope. Right? We're dead in trespasses and sins. And we dance to the devil's tune. Our motivation arises from our fallen natures, the desires of the flesh and the mind, which are corrupt. We're headed for judgment. How can there be a way of escape? Well, I quoted Paul just now, where he says the wages of sin is death. For those who know your Bibles will know, with the next breath in Romans 6:23, he says this: the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here you notice at verse 4 we have these words, but God. Amazingly, but God, who is rich in mercy, says Paul. I want to look, God willing, at verse 4 following next week. But what we see here is that into this hopeless situation in which we find ourselves because of sin, God has acted. He stepped in. He's brought to pass that which we cannot achieve for ourselves. In a few minutes' time, we'll gather around the Lord's table. We don't do this as a religious routine, as a sort of formal religious ceremony. We do it to remember God's mercy and God's grace towards us in Christ. We remember his great gift, the gift of God, his eternal Son, Jesus Christ. As we do so, we might reflect that all that Paul says here in verses 1 to 3 of fallen humanity was not true of him. Praise his name. While we are dead in trespasses and sins, while we walk according to the course of this world, while we are under Satan's control, we praise God it was not true of Jesus Christ. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was the spotless Son of God. His mother Mary's conception was the result of divine and not human action. Remember, the angel Gabriel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, not having inherited our sinful nature, went on to fulfill his Father's will. He never broke the commandments of God. He magnified the law of God. He made it honorable. Which of you accuses me of sin? He said to his enemies, the Pharisees, and there was silence. And finally, having laid down that spotless life upon the cross as an atoning sacrifice for sin, he died for sinners like you and I. But God, oh the grace, oh the rich mercy, oh the love of God in Christ. The Lord's table is for those who have wholeheartedly believed God's message, who've acted upon it, people who, having seen their absolutely hopeless and dire position before God, have turned from their sin and trusted in Christ. And if you haven't done that today, it's not for you to come to the Lord's table. But I would ask you to focus your thoughts on the love of God towards you as we remember his body broken and his blood shed shortly. We're all undeserving. None of us have anything to commend us to God. We all have no hope. No hope, that is, outside of God, outside of Christ, outside of that grace and mercy and love that was displayed at Calvary's cross, where Christ died, the just for the unjust. So here we are, we're in deep, deep need. Nothing we can do to save ourselves. We're not just in trouble, we're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. But there's one whose voice can wake the dead. There's one who can call us up, as it were, out of the grave of sin. It's that one, you'll remember, who called upon Lazarus, who was dead. Dead. Lazarus come forth, and he came up out of the grave. And that one, of course, is Jesus Christ. He alone has the authority to do that. So in closing, if you're here today and you're not a believer, dear friend, don't go on mindlessly through life, drifting through life with no purpose, no aim. Seek God. Seek him in his word. Ask God the Holy Spirit to enlighten you. Don't rest until you know in your soul what these Ephesians knew long ago. Their sin forgiven. Peace with God. New life in Christ. The power of God having been put forth in their lives. That's our great need. As I say, God willing, we'll look at it again. God's answer, God's remedy next week in greater depth. But in the meantime, let us reflect on these things. And if we are believers, well, as we come to his table, let's do so with deeply thankful hearts. What has God done for us in Christ is beyond human comprehension. But God declares it to be true. And we hold fast on God's word, even knowing what sinners we yet are. God's grace, God's love, God's mercy, the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all our sin, past and present, to the glory of his name. Let's just pray together, then we'll sing our final hymn. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's a true word, it's faithful. And we thank you, Lord, that though it may alarm us, oh Lord, it's a word given us in love. We thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to warn us. And we thank you that you gave your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross to save us. And we do pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit himself would direct our thoughts to him. And, O Lord, help us to be thankful people indeed. And if we never trusted him, may we do so even this day for the first time. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing hymn 527. 527. How sad our state by nature is. Our sin, how deep it stains. And Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. But there's a voice of sovereign grace sounds from the sacred word. O ye despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord. 527.
Fast in his slavish chains.